2 Kings. What did I say? Chapter 6? Okay, you're real close. It's actually chapter 5. All right. Let's look at verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." And so Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there come unto me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of the servants, and they bare them before him. And when they came to the tower, he took them from their hands and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But when he went in, he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." And he said unto him, "Went not my heart with thee, when the man of God turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and med servants and maid servants? The leprosy thereof of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless the Sunday school lessons that are being taught in this building today. I pray, Lord, for all the classes, including this one, Lord, that you'd have your way and that you would help us to learn something out of your word, something to help us grow and to be more like you. I pray, Lord, that you would also bless Lindo as he's in Mexico preaching. Lord, that you'd be with his mouth. Lord, that you'd give him freedom to be able to preach in Spanish and give him the freedom to be able to express the things that he needs to express, and just give him a good time and bless those meetings and bring him back safe to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The phrase that kind of has struck me in this particular passage here, and something that I want to try to, you know, pull a little lesson out of today, is there in verse 26 when Elisha was talking to Gehazi, and he said unto him, "Went not my heart with thee, when the man of God turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money?" And what really struck me was Elisha's disappointment in Gehazi. And you would have thought that, you know, and you read the whole story, you find out there's a tremendous thing that has taken place here. You find a Syrian general who was the enemy coming into the Israeli camp and actually, you know, getting healed. And not only that, but giving glory to God and being concerned that when he goes back into his native Syria, he's going to have to bow down with his master in this house of idolatry. And so, at least in Naaman's case, you find a lot of tremendous things taking place. Not only that he was healed physically, but that he was willing to give God the glory for it, and he was willing to turn away from his idolatry and live a life of glory to God. And that's a tremendous thing. And of course, Naaman was very, very, appreciative and very thankful, even though at first he wasn't. The total change in his opinion and in his personality and his attitude towards things really changed. And so he wanted to give riches to Elijah because of this. He said, hey man, you know, I want to give you something. You know, that this is really worth something valuable. And of course, Elisha, you know, he said, look, I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm just going to, you know, it's free, you know, above board. You don't owe me anything. This was of the Lord. It didn't come from me anyway. And so he left and he went his way. And Gehazi, I guess, had decided, you know, that this wasn't right, you know, that we probably should have gotten something from him. And so Gehazi went out and he did a few things, and we're going to look at some of the things that he's done. And basically, you know, I want to talk a little bit about the nature of covetousness. And not only the nature of covetousness, but what really constitutes a rich man? You know, in the Bible, what is a rich man really? And what kind of things does a rich man possess and does a rich man own? So if you bear with me, you know, I want to try to bring out some of these thoughts that I have, and maybe it'll benefit us. You know, I guess it's hard in this country to really identify covetousness. You know, so many of us are so inundated with it, and sometimes people get the wrong idea about what covetousness is. I remember talking with a lady one time, and she insisted that anybody that lived above the poverty line was covetous. And you know, and I thought, well, you know, that's not a very good thing, because then that automatically means that people that are poor are automatically spiritual. You know, and that's not the case. Just because you don't have money or you're poor or you gave everything away doesn't necessarily make you more spiritual than somebody else. I remember there was a brother one time, and you know, he decided he was going to serve the Lord, and he decided he was going to, you know, trust the Lord and go out by faith. So he up and went and quit his job and went out and passed out tracts every day and thought that, you know, that was a good thing and I'm just going to trust the Lord. And after about 3 weeks, he was really distressed because he couldn't pay his rent and they were going to kick him out of his apartment and he didn't have anything to eat. You know, and I tried to let him know. I said, you know, you need money is what you need. And in order to have money, you need a job. And so just because you quit your job and completely went and trusted the Lord, that's not necessarily faith. It's presumption is what it is. And I guess what he thought in his mind, you know, the way that he thought about money and everything was really, and I don't know that we helped him at all, but we made him, you know, go back and beg his job back. You know, you got to go back and get that job back. You got to work. You got to make money. Making money is not covetousness in and of itself. I mean, where would we be if none of us made money? You know, making money is good. It's spiritual. It's right. And you know, it just makes sense. If you're going to go out and you're going to work, you might as well try to work for the best income you can possibly get. That just makes sense, you know. We tell our young kids all the time, you know, I won't say McDonald's again, Danny, I'm sorry. But why slave at Burger King, you know, when you can actually go to school better. There you go. Why slave away at Burger King when you actually go and you can go to college and you can get a degree and you can make something that you can actually provide for yourself? You know, providing for yourself and providing for yourself well is not necessarily covetousness. And having things is not necessarily covetous. You know, somebody who lives in a trailer is not more spiritual than somebody who lives in a nice house, you know. It's not the things in and of themselves that make the difference. It's the attitudes that come of them. And our attitudes towards things are many times really skewed. I really feel sorry, especially, you know, at Christmas time, because it's really more apparent. I mean, yesterday we went and we didn't end up spending very much there. We went to get some gift certificates for a birthday party, but we went to this new place out there on I-10. And it was called Outdoor World Bass Pro Shops, you know. Oh, man. I tell you what. Oh. I was thinking about my message about covetousness, you know. Oh, some of the most beautiful boats you've seen, you know, some of the, and it was an amazing thing, you know, because With me and my sons, you know, we've got some kayaks and we got some fishing poles. And so on a Saturday or something, you know, we'll go out to the lake or to a river or something, and we'll paddle out in the kayaks and we'll fish. And we just have a perfectly good time and perfectly happy and perfectly content until yesterday when I went into Bass Pro Shops, you know. Yesterday in Bass Pro Shops, it ruined all the fun that I had with our little old kayaks because I saw some beautiful thing. I saw this party, and it's only 26 grand, you know, only 26 grand. And you go out and you can just enjoy this beautiful party boat and everything. And I think, man, you know, that, and then all the other stuff I began wanting and needing, you know, and the stuff that I didn't even know that I wanted. They let me know that I really wanted it. And I think, you know, this is the way a lot of people live. To me, you know, that's really sad if you live for stuff. You know, I talk to people that you can't get into a conversation with them without talking about stuff. You know, I've got people that are very close to me that I talk, and the conversation always revolves around who owns what. You know, well, what do you have, you know? To me, you know, who cares what you have, you know? There's some things that are so far deeper, but when you have a different attitude towards stuff, when you have the wrong kind of attitude towards money and towards things, and it evolves into covetousness, I'm telling you, it will change the way that you live, and not for the better. Covetous will not help you. It will not change you for the better. In just life in general, people glorify covetousness. You know, if you, they call it a drive and a desire, and you know, he's a real go-getter because he has all these things. And I'm telling you what, things really, they don't impress me like, well, they impressed me yesterday, but then I got over it. But they really don't impress me, you know, as much as they do. I go to some people's houses, man, they got lots of stuff, you know, but I wouldn't change places with them because they're mortgaged to the hilt in order to have that stuff. And let them be without an income for a month or two and see if they can still keep all that stuff. You know, I don't know. I don't want to live my life for stuff. You know, I don't want to get down to the end of my life and have my whole life as nothing but a pursuit of things. You know, to me, what a shallow and an empty and a fruitless life to have done nothing all my life but accumulate stuff. I don't want to live like that. And the Bible tells me there's some things that you can live for that are much, much greater and more enduring than that. Jesus himself told us, he says, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." And I've got something, I wrote it down a long time ago, and I don't know who wrote it or what it came up with, but somebody once said that a man's true wealth can be measured by the number of things he can afford to leave alone. You know, and there's actually some truth to that. To be able to say, you know what, I don't really need that to be happy. You know, I don't really need this to be happy. And Gehazi, of course, he had it all wrong. And I tell you what, covetousness will take you through it'll get you into some really big problems. First thing, and we'll go through this quickly when we'll get to some other things, it says, look at verse 20 again. "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him.'" You know, what Gehazi should have done is he should have followed the lead of Elisha. You know, if you're following Elisha, Elisha is a godly man. Elisha is following and doing God's will. Elisha has the power of God on him. And you shouldn't take it lightly when you totally and completely depart from the man of God. You know, that if I know somebody who's acting spiritual and who's walking in a way that pleases the Lord, I'm going to take what he says with a great deal of weight, you know, and advice. And yet he walked away. And I think so many times, you know, with covetousness, it causes us to lose our convictions. You know, beware of anything that causes you to go back on your convictions. We can't afford to play around with things that woo us and tempt us and seduce us away from our convictions. Convictions are important, and they're not easily come by. You know, they're the product of a lot of, you know, heart and soul searching. And so when you get a conviction, then, and I know that it's easy to do. You know, you're getting tempted away and you get the opportunity for something that will either draw you away from church or draw you away from the Lord. You know, beware of that. To me, there's no amount of money or things or income that's worth me getting drawn away from the Lord. It's not, I'd rather be poor and be right with God than to be rich and to have no spiritual resources whatsoever. Yet he decided he was just gonna go away. He was going to do what he wanted to do in order to get what he wanted to get. You know, in everything, there's always a little period of, infatuation. You know, and infatuation is important. You know, it helps relationships start out. You know, if there's no interest and no infatuation at the beginning of a relationship, you know, there's no will, there's no motive to continue on and build a relationship and get married. But you know, infatuation doesn't last forever. After a while, something else comes along. And infatuation with things, infatuation with money can really lead you into a lot of problems. And they always give you some advice. They say, you know, when you're going to shop for something, don't take your checkbook with you. Or when you're going to get something, tell them that you'll think about it overnight. I remember once when I bought a truck from Red McCombs. You know, they first thing they do is they take your old truck, you know, and they bring it in and they tell you, oh man, this is a beautiful truck, even though it's got a bash in on the side, you know, and it's got other things. Oh yeah, we can get you a lot of money for this. But they take your keys. They say, we're going to drive it around back and have our wholesaler look at it. And so you don't have the keys to your old truck. And so that night, you know, I'm thinking and oh man, you know, I don't know. My old truck's just fine. You know, maybe I really don't need to buy this new one. And so I'm going back and forth and they would not give me my old truck back. They said, here, you know, on the house, he said, take this new one home with you tonight, take it to work tomorrow, after work, bring it back, we'll give you your truck, just to see if you like it, you know? And so, I'm telling you, tremendous technique, you know? They get you to wanting it, you know? And after sitting in that new truck all night long, you know, or not sitting in it all night long, but driving it home, I really didn't. Rubbing the steering wheel and, oh, this is beautiful. And the next night, you know, they did it again. They gave me your truck's just fine. Here, try this one. And they gave me a different truck to take home, you know. And I'm like, oh, man. But what they were doing is they were creating this infatuation. And for me to say, look, I want to think about it a while. They didn't want me to just walk away because they knew, you know, if I thought about it, I'd say, you know, nah, not really. And so that's real important when you're talking about things is, you know, just sometimes when you really feel like there's something that's so important, you may need to just back off and seek the Lord's face and think, you know, is this really something that I want to do? Because covetousness can grab you and it can take you. And then all of a sudden, you're in bondage to things rather than things. You know, things are owning you rather than you owning things. And I know some of you are looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I think you really do. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. What's really sad is that Gehazi, he began to get this little covetous bug in him. And it caused him to even begin to lie there in verse 22. He goes up to Naaman and he gets down. He says, hey, is all well? He says, yeah, all is well. And the first lie he says is that my master sent me. So he's lying to other people here. You know, he's lying to other people. He says, my master sent me, saying, behold, now even there come unto me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. You know, and he's lying to himself here. You know, he's trying to justify how he can do this thing. He says, I pray thee, take a talent of silver, two changes of raiment. You know, and he starts offering him things. You know, he's lying all the way through and he's trying to cover his tracks. And you're saying, you know what? You know, covetousness doesn't make me a liar, but you know something? You can lie to yourself. You know, you can justify to yourself how much you really want something or need something. And then he even goes and lies to Gehazi. He says, hey, where'd you go? And he says, nah, I didn't go anywhere. And he says, he was right there. You know, I'm telling you something. You gotta watch covetousness. Because it'll really change your life, you know. And a lot of times it's not something that you can easily back away from, you know. You begin to build a lifestyle and you begin to accumulate and then it just doesn't leave you free. There's a lot of people that could give to the Lord if they didn't have so much debt and so much stuff. You know, and debt is so easy to get into. You know, I've gotten to the place where, and it might be good advice, especially for a young one just starting out. It might be good advice. Leave the credit card in the drawer. I'm serious. Or better yet, cut it up. Well, I've cut up every one but one. And I'm in a lot of debt, you know, with medical bills and things like that. But, you know, not all of my debt is medical bills. Some of my debt has come because I just decided to leave that credit card in. And you know, it's a whole lot easier to walk out of the house and not pack your lunch when you got that credit card, because you know you can just swing by and you can buy this and you can buy that. And I finally switched and I went to a debit card. And I'm telling you what, I hold on to that debit card now. When the shopkeeper says, hey, just give me your debit card, man, I don't know. You know why? Because I look on my checking account online that night and I can see immediately my bottom line dwindling because of that debit account, you know. Covetousness, the ability and the availability of things in this country just change our lifestyle. You know, I've been to other countries and I've actually met people and seen, you know, whole lifestyles where it doesn't revolve around stuff. You know, it's an amazing thing. We are really infected in this country. Our personal debt in this country is so incredibly high. You know, I don't know how, you know, we can maintain it forever, but we are just an accumulation society. You know, we go out and we get stuff and we buy stuff. And I was taking a load of trash to the dump the other day, and it's amazing. It would have made Dale cry, you know. I remember one time I talked to Dale and I was telling him about going on a demolition job, you know, at Frost Brothers. And I was getting a bunch of building materials for my addition, you know, that they were throwing out. And I was telling Dale that they were this beautiful Honduran mahogany trim and everything. They were just taking bobcats and just smashing into it with these bobcats and mirrors shattering all over the place. And they were just tearing up rugs and they were taking good toilets and sinks and stuff and just throwing them away. And you could just see this little tear coming out of the corner of his eye. He was like, because Dale hated to throw anything away. But we are like that, you know. We just consume. And so you watch covetousness. You watch how it changes your attitude. You watch what it, you know, how it changes. And you know, something really dangerous about covetousness is it's successful for a little while. That's really dangerous. You know, the fact that I can live for a little while on my credit cards. I can live above my means. I can buy things that I cannot afford to pay for. You know, because of credit and because of people willing to extend you credit. I can't believe there are people out there that says, you come buy our furniture, no payments until 2009. You know, there's got to be good business sense to it. They've got to be making money on it. No payments till 2009? You know, come on, man. You can't afford it now. How do you know you're going to be able to afford it then? What's that?
I might be dead by then.
That's why Marty says, that's a good deal. Come get me then, buddy. Thanks, Marty, for your contribution to this lesson. We're all richer because of it. I wonder if somebody could go to Gehazi after all this was over and after he'd suffered the consequences of his covetousness and he lost the respect of his master, he lost the respect of his family, he not only lost the silver and the stuff that he got, but he lost everything, and you could ask him, you know, Gehazi, was it worth it? Because he did own it for a little while. He did have it for a little while. And you can ride on covetousness for a little while. But in the end, you know, you've got to ask, was it worth it? And I think a lot of times you look at stuff and you say, man, it sure wasn't worth that. I know some people, they've got a lot of money, but they've sworn off buying new cars because they say, no, it's just not worth it. I'd rather buy 2 or 3 years old. It's just as, you know, there's the satisfaction factor that you've got to consider. You know, there things will satisfy for a little while. The things that you own will give you pleasure for a little while. But if you get caught in the trap that that's all that you're drawing your pleasure from, that's all that you're drawing your fulfillment from is things, then what's the natural progression to that is you will always want more and more things. To me, I would rather have a life that is content outside of the possession of things. Contentment is real important. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because then you may even be able to afford to have more things because you don't necessarily draw your contentment from them. You see them for what they really are, temporary possessions. You know, they're going to burn. They're going to be destroyed one day. It's going to give you, it's going to make you much more generous, you know, to be able to give things. We have made allowances for covetous Christians. And one of the allowances that a lot of organizations make is, look, you just keep your money. And you tell us in your will that you're going to give us your money after you die. And we'll actually give you an annuity now, you know, and we'll give you an income right now if you give us your money when you die. And there's others that, you know, say, keep your money right now. And then after you die, just will it to the organization. Well, you know, that evolves from covetousness is what it does. Because we don't want to give up. We don't want to depart. We don't want to be generous. You know, we want to accumulate and to hoard. And if covetousness has made you stingy, or covetousness has made you to where you are not generous, then it's affected you in a bad way. There's all kinds of evils and things that can come from covetousness. But, you know, and I don't want to harp on that all day long. But what I would like to say is there are really some things that can make you filthy rich in the Bible. They have seminars that, you know, people go to and you follow Bible principles, you become rich, you know, and what they're talking about is they're talking about physical riches. You know, they're talking, there's all kinds of Christian seminars out there about how to get out of debt, how to, you know, downsize your living so that you can have more and how to build your retirement and all these things. And some of them are very good suggestions and things, but, you know, I don't want to spend my time telling you how to build your retirement. What I would like to say is there are some things in the Bible that can make you rich in a way that possessions and money never will be able to. That you never can imagine owning enough things to be able to build the kind of wealth that the Bible has. And not organized in any kind of way, but I was looking through these this week. Look at Colossians in chapter 2. We'll just go through some verses here. If any of them strike you, that you can write them down. This is Paul's prayer for those in Colossae. And in verse 2, he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you know, this isn't the only place that talks about wisdom and knowledge being a treasure. But look at that phrase right there, right after the word riches. You know what it says? It says the full assurance of understanding. I'm going to tell you something. Assurance, that's something rich. You know what I see as I talk to people that are lost, and I see it so much, is this. And they might not even show it so much or even express it, but there is an unrest in this world. There is a frenzy. There is a void in this world when it comes to people's hearts. And you can just see it in their faces. I mean, you look in the stores and they're rushing around. They're getting this and they're buying that and they're going here and they're going there. And not just with the accumulations of possessions, but with going after experiences, you know, with wanting pleasures and doing these things. There is this tremendous push for satisfaction and for some sort of stability and some sort of full assurance of understanding. If you have an assurance of what you believe and what you are in Christ and where you're going when you die, there is no money, there is no riches in the world that can possibly buy that for you. You know, I've got what a lot of people in the world are looking for. They just don't know it. How valuable is it to know where you're going to go when you die? Amen. You know, I think the doctrine of eternal security is a solid Bible doctrine. I also think it is incredibly, incredibly important doctrine. Amen. Knowing that I belong to God, that I cannot even jump out of His hand. He has got me so solid, so secure, so completely safe that there is no possible way that I can get out of His hand. To me, that's valuable. If you have assurance, you count yourself as a rich man today. I don't care if you're having trouble paying your electric bill. If you have full assurance of this wisdom and understanding, it makes you rich. That's one of the marks of being a rich man, by the way, and it has nothing to do with your retirement account. Look at, and also in Romans 11:3, it talks about wisdom and knowledge in the same way. Look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Look at the phrase there. But God, who is rich in mercy. You know, who in here has not received mercy? Who in here is thankful that they have not received the judgment that was due them? Oh man, I'm telling you something. Yes. I'm thankful I haven't received judgment. You know, what are we doing walking around this life feeling sorry for ourselves because we don't have His toy or we don't have her thing or we're not to some sort of level? You know, I am a recipient of mercy. Tell me, how much money does it cost to buy mercy? You know, what can you do here on earth? Yeah, with money, you can get a little bit of mercy. What you can do is you can hire a lawyer who is so incredibly good that he might be able to get you a little bit of leniency in the courts. You know, there are some judges you might even be able to bribe. But in the courts of God, there are no judges to bribe. They're immune to bribes. They're immune to money. They're immune to influence and power. But God in His mercy, He just freely has given us mercy. And there is no amount of money that you can accumulate to buy one single solitary ounce of mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And I'm going to tell you something too. If your life is a life of mercy, you know, if you are in the habit of showing mercy, that makes you rich. Giving forgiveness, overlooking faults. You know, we can get very pharisaical and very judgmental very quickly and walk around like peacocks thinking that we're really somebody, but we ought to be showing mercy. Anyway, that's something that'll make you rich. Look at 1 Timothy in chapter 6. 1 Timothy in chapter 6, look in verse 17. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now look at some of the things that it says about riches and about possessions in this particular passage. Number one, it gives us a warning not to be high-minded. You know, it's amazing how when you have stuff, it can give you a proud look. You know, I see it all the time. You see these people and you know they got these nice expensive clothes and it just gives you a higher look. And I guarantee, you know, it's it is more probable that I'm going to lift my nose and have a proud look if I'm driving a double cab F-250, you know, brand new, right out of the showroom floor, than if I have my old 72 Pinto, you know. It's just one of those things. He says, don't be high-minded. You know, and that's something you got to understand, that, you know, your ability to be able to get things only comes from God. And some people get real high-minded, but he said that's a warning against that. And he also says something else. He says, don't trust in uncertain riches. What was that country? Was it Albania? In the late 90s, they had a lot of civil unrest in the country, and what had happened is that the leaders of the country had squandered the nation's wealth, and everybody's money that they had been putting into their form of Social Security had been completely lost. You know, they completely lost it. It made the country just go down into almost complete anarchy when the people realized that they'd lost their stuff. You know, look at something like Enron. You know, some of these people had their entire life savings wrapped up in that thing. You really think that there's any security in this life? You think that your things can actually buy you any kind of security? I'm telling you, we could all lose our stuff in a day. We could all be penniless and broke in one day. It doesn't take much. That's why we've got to understand, it says here about riches that they are uncertain. We're not to put our trust in them. We're not to put our contentment in those things. But he says, one of the advices that he gives there in verse 18 is that they do good and they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. That it not only includes your money, it includes your whole lifestyle. You know, that goes back to the thing. You know what makes you a rich person? If your life is a life of good works. I know some Christians, they say, well, you know, we're not saved by works and works aren't important. But I'm telling you something, works are very important. They don't save your soul and they don't cleanse your sins, but they lay a foundation. I wonder how many people really understand the concept and the idea of the fact that what we do here on earth actually affects us for eternity. You know, everything in heaven is not level. Everybody gets there the same way. But do you realize that in heaven, some people will have more authority than other people? Because he says very clearly, he says, the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first. There are some things that they're going to have. He tells us to take these things. He says, if you do these things, you're going to heap up to yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, there are things in heaven that you can have. Everything in heaven is not equal. There's different positions of authority. There's different positions of power. There's different positions. And he tells us that about the judgment seat of Christ. You know, you're going to go there and he's going to take all the works that you have, not your sins, but your works. And you're going to have wood, sand, and stubble. You're going to have precious stones and silver and gold over in this part right here. And he's going to put it to the fire. He's going to put it to the test to see what survives. I wonder what will survive. Does it bother you at all that you might stand before the Lord completely broke and penniless spiritually? It bothers me. I don't want to be broke when I stand before the Lord. I don't want to have my entire life put into God's oven and put to the test and put under fire and pressure and then have it come out and have the only thing remaining is the foundation of Jesus Christ that I was supposed to build my life on, because Jesus Christ and that foundation can't be destroyed. That's why he says some will be saved, even so as by fire. I'm telling you, I want to have something on that foundation. I want to have something that'll last. I want to have something that doesn't have anything to do with my accumulation of stuff here on earth. I want things that are, these are real riches. These are the things that are really going to make you rich. And there's some good works that you can do that'll make you rich. The Lord tells us in the book, he says that there are some tears that are shed. He says that he's not going to forget. He puts them in a bottle and he keeps them there. There are some sufferings that there are some heartaches that you go through doing the will of God that are not going to be forgotten. He talks about these riches of mercy, riches of full assurance. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 2 in verse 5. He said, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Notice that term right there, rich in faith. I don't care how much money you got in the bank account, if you know and regularly exercise faith, it makes you a rich man. Faith is valuable. In fact, it talks about faith in many places in the Bible and talks about, you know, faith being tried and tested, that it can come forth as gold and become stronger. And I know that there are some people that get into some real hard situations. And I'm the first to tell you that there are some things that it is flat out almost impossible to believe God. That there are some things that come into your life that are so hard and so strong, it does everything you can just simply to trust him. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But how is that? You know, that's got to be a tough thing to say. It's good to say that. I say that all the time when things are going well, you know. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But with Job, there was this determination about him. You know, even in the midst of his confusion and his suffering and his wondering, you know, why he was ever born, in the midst of all of that, there was this quiet determination in his heart that, you know, God, he can do whatever he wants, and whatever he does, I'm going to trust him anyway. You know, that is a statement of faith that you can't put money to. He allowed Job to be stripped away of all his wealth. Even some people say, you know, and I've heard a lot of people say it, you know, "Well, you know, I may not have much, but as long as I have my health, everything's okay." Okay, well, you know, that's fine and I'm glad, but what if you don't have your health?
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of a bummer, you know, if you make that statement and then God takes your health, then what have you got left, you know? "Well, as long as we're healthy, everything, or as long as I have family, everything's okay." Well, you know, that's fine. But what if something happens and you don't have your family? What if you were hoping to have your family and now for some reason you're alone, you know? I'm telling you something. You can make these statements, but there is only one thing really that you can count on for sure that's going to last, that never will be destroyed, and that's the faith that you exercise. How about determining that you're going to be rich in faith? How about determining that instead of trusting in uncertain riches, you are going to learn to believe and to trust God for the things that he says? That's going to make you a rich man. Look at Proverbs in chapter 11 in verse 4. Proverbs 11:4. It said, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." You know, it's an interesting phrase, the way it says that. It says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath." You know, when I read this verse right here, you know what I think about? What is a greater day of wrath than God's judgment? Let me ask you a question. If it's true that the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and each and every one of us is a sinner, and it says there in the book of John that the wrath of God abides on us, then what in the world is going to take away that wrath? What's going to block that wrath from coming? You're going to be able to offer up something to God? He says, "Riches, they profit not in the day of wrath." Now, maybe for an earthly king, he's threatening to do something to you, and you offer up a ransom, and he accepts the ransom, and he spares your life. But what are you going to offer up to God? You're going to stand before God one day, and you're going to be in your sins. You're going to have nothing to cover yourself. What are you going to offer to God in order to exchange for your soul, in order to cover your sins, in order to be accepted with God? There's nothing that you can offer. There's nothing that you can do. You're not going to be able to offer up your life as an offering. You're not going to be able to offer up your works as an offering. You're not going to be able to offer up any kind of riches. What Jesus Christ has done, the Bible says, is that he is the propitiation for our sins. And what he's done is he has blocked and taken all the wrath of God in our place for us. I'm not going to suffer the wrath of God because Jesus has taken my wrath for me. Jesus has voluntarily assumed upon him all the judgment for sin. You see, that's what he did on the cross. Is he allowed all of God's judgment and wrath for sin to be laid on him. And you know what he did? He gave it to me freely. He says, you give me your old, dirty, sinful garments. I'll give you robes of clean white. And when that transaction took place, and I gave him my old, dirty garments, and he gave me the garments of righteousness, it says right here in this verse, he says, but righteousness delivereth from death. And the Bible tells us over and over again, we have the righteousness of Christ. And so I am never going to go to hell. Do I say that proudly, like I'm really some holy spiritual person? I'm doing it because of what Jesus Christ has done for me already. That's what we talk about when we talk about being saved. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ saving us from hell because of the payment, because of what he did on the cross of Calvary. Now, does that make you poor? Or does that make you rich? I'm telling you something. We many times have the wrong idea about what makes a rich man. And here today, if you look inside your heart and you say, you know what, I'm really not sure that I'm saved or what I am, it doesn't matter how much honor you have in this life. The President of the United States have no influence with God. It doesn't matter if you're the king of a country. It doesn't matter if you have honor in this life. It doesn't matter if you have wealth and riches beyond our imagination. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you're poor, you're penniless, you're broke, and you have nothing. There's a warning given to the last day church in Laodicea when they thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And he had to tell them, he says, you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And I'm going to tell you the same thing today. If you have money and you have possessions and you have wealth and you have everything set up, but you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have love and mercy and some of these things in your life, then you're poorer than anybody in Christ in this room. You're poor. And I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you if you don't have Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. You can have a mansion in the Dominion and I don't envy you a minute. Because I'd rather have Jesus Christ than anything else in this world. He's the source of all the true riches that we have. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd bless the Sunday school lesson to us. And I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here that's not saved, Lord, please open their eyes, humble their hearts, and Lord, allow them to get to the place where they can call upon you to be their Lord and Savior. I pray for their souls and the salvation of it. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to go after those things that are truly valuable and to value those things higher than anything here on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.